Father, we simply ask that you would come by your Spirit and speak to us. Lord, take these precious words and apply them to our lives. Lord, we pray, Lord, that tonight wouldn't just be a challenging message, but Lord, would be a message where we hear from you and are changed into the likeness of Christ, that he might be glorified in us and in our church. We ask for his glory. Amen. Well, this is the third week in Genesis, and just a reminder, we've already established that the best approach to Genesis is to handle it like Jesus, like our instructor. And Jesus handles Genesis as literal history. So I believe God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and as he says he did. And you know, some people get very uptight about these 6 days and ask, well, why did God only take 6 days? And I want to acknowledge that Christians disagree on this, but I also want to make an observation, and it's this. Surely we're asking the wrong question. Surely the question isn't, why did God take only 6 days? Surely the question is, why did God take so long? Why did he take as long as 6 days? You know, God, think about it, you're coming to the God of the universe who with a word could have spoken absolutely everything into being. One word. Why would he take 6 days to do something he could have done with one word? Why did he do that? Here's the reason, or one of the reasons. There are things in the creation account that establish how the creation is to function. Okay? God, in his creating work, actually shows his creation something of how it's to function. That's why the biblical writers in the Old Testament and in the New Testament return time and time again. Where? To Genesis. To teach on all sorts of things. Things like the Sabbath. Things about men and women and relationships and work and the end times. They return to Genesis because in Genesis you find foundational and timeless principles. It's the foundation of how we're to do life. God in Genesis establishes things like seasons and months and days. And the humanists will argue, well, surely evolution or just nature has established those things, those seasons. Is that right? Is that right? Is it all explained just by nature? Well, in creation, God also establishes a seven-day week, as we've just been reading. And you see Genesis 2, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Where does the week come from? Have you thought about that? Where does it come from? Do you know there's no natural reason for the week? There's no lunar cycle, there's no solar cycle to give us our week. And I was looking into this a little bit, and anyone use Wikipedia? It's great. Online encyclopedia. I think I'd commend it to you. It's fantastic. And I looked it up on Wikipedia. And this is what Wikipedia says. The origin of the concept of the week may be attributed to Genesis 1 and 2 in the Bible. Wow. Which contains the creation account of the earth, animals, and man in 6 days with the Sabbath of rest on the seventh day. Its existence in ancient cultures may be traced to a divine or spiritual origin for this institution, since there is no celestial explanation to account for it, such as exists with the day, the month, and the year. And you know, attempts have been made to change our working week. So, for example, in the French Revolution, I think they try to go to 10 or 11 days. And many attempts have been made, but they always come back to 7 days. And I was blown away when I read that, that a sort of secular encyclopedia would come and say, well, actually, the reason we've got a 7-day week is because of Genesis. Why do we have a 7-day week? It's simply this. The God of the universe instituted it and designed us to work to one. God set it up that way. There's no other explanation. And you know, when I read that sort of thing, I find it fascinating, but I also find it stirs my faith and encourages me to trust the word of God. What does it mean for us? Well, it means this. These 7 days are important. And we should take seriously what God says about these 7 days. What's our ultimate goal in life? What's our ultimate goal? Well, the Bible says our ultimate goal is to worship and to glorify God. And both work and rest appear in the creation account, and both can bring glory to God. But this is what I want us to see this evening. Both work and rest can be worship, but both work and rest can also be blasphemous, can be sinful. And I want us this evening to see how we can make sure that our work and our rest is not sinful, but is God-honoring and is worshipful. So, what do these 7 days tell us about work and rest? The first thing we see, an obvious thing, is that for 6 days God worked, for 1 day he rested. That's the pattern we're to follow. God worked. First point, work that worships. I wonder what your goal in life is. I have a dream. One day, the children will be grown up. One day, I'll have saved enough money to retire to a warmer climate where I'll live out my days in relative luxury and have expensive holidays. It's going to be me time. And most importantly, I'll be done with work. Is that a legitimate goal? Is that a legitimate retirement goal? It's a familiar one, isn't it? Is work a curse? Is work a curse? Is life about trying to get to a point where we no longer have to work? Genesis 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. God creates man and woman, and the first thing he does is he gives them a job. You ever notice that? Is work a curse? No. Not according to Genesis. The idea that work is a curse is actually a myth. The reality is that work is good. God himself is a worker, and so is man. He's a gardener here, isn't he? And a steward of creation. That's quite a responsibility, isn't it? You're in charge of the world. Rule over the fish of the sea. Rule over everything. Work it and take care of it. This is pre-fall. This is before the fall. Okay? Work is good. Man had a job. Men and women were working before the fall. Interestingly, man had a job before he had a wife. There's another sermon there that I'm not going to go into right now. God has given mental capability to see how things can be made better. We've been given authority from God to change things. So look, verse 28 says this. It says, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." Subdue it. There's this sense of creation being finished on the sixth day, but it's not complete. You know, it's in Genesis 2, when we read that a couple of weeks ago, you see all these precious metals and things that are there to be mined. There's farming to be done. There's all sorts of, there's a subduing work to be done on the earth. It needs man's contribution to unlock its great potential. That's why we've got farming and chemistry and biology and mining and anthropology and lots of other ologies today. Because it's part of God's will for our lives to use and develop the earth. Very simple application. If you're able to work, work. Simple, isn't it? If you're able to work, work. If you're a young person and you're finishing education and you're wondering, what should I do? Here's the answer. Get a job. Get a job. What sort of job? What should I do? Well, Adam, he was a manual worker. He was a gardener, but he also used his brain. He was also a scientist. Look in chapter 2, verse 19. Says this, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock and birds of the air and all the beasts of the field." Now Adam is given responsibility for identifying and naming the animals. You know, that's a sign of authority over things, isn't it? He's a biologist, he's an anthropologist, and he's basically a scientist, as well as this manual worker. And I wonder if you ever noticed how children always want to know the names of things. If you ever worked with children or you're a parent, children always want to know the names of things. It's a sign, actually, of their God-given authority over things and nature. And like Adam, we're to work. And like Adam, I think this is really, really important. We need a balance between manual and intellectual work. You need a balance between manual and intellectual work. So if you spend all day in front of a computer with your job, you need to, some other time, get your hands dirty and do some manual work. Just because that's the way we're wired, we need a balance in our lives. If you spend all day doing manual work, you need to, at other times, engage your brain, read and study. Because we're not just brain and we're not just physical. We're both. We're both. And we need to use both. Every one of us needs this balance. And the PA team is perfect for this. Isn't it? They lift heavy stuff and they have to work out complex technical problems. So if you're wondering, how do I get this balance? Join the PA team. Ben's at the back. Didn't know you were going to get plugged, did you? Here's a question. If work is so good, if it's so glorious and wonderful, why does it not always feel so good? Why does it sometimes, Monday morning, tomorrow morning, you know, why is it like, oh, I've got to go to work? Why is that? Well, if you're into bumper sticker philosophy, you may have seen this one. I owe, so off to work I go. You know, for a vast proportion of the workforce, that's the best reason they could muster for going to their job. And I was doing a bit of research just on the internet, and according to one poll in The Guardian, less than 20% of British workers are happy in their jobs. Japan, the figure dips to 17%. Why? Why is it? Well, we just need to turn over the page to find out why. I'm just going to read from Genesis 3, verse 16. To the woman, this is after they've sinned, after they've rebelled against God. To the woman, God says this, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Work itself is not a curse, but it is cursed. It is cursed. There is something wrong with it. Because of man's sin and God's judgment upon man, fruitfulness becomes toil. Joy becomes pain, and thorns and thistles emerge where once there was lush vegetation. And I expect every one of us knows what it is to have a bad experience in a job. Anyone here ever had a bad job? A few people. I remember one of my first jobs was in a warehouse in London. And I remember arriving at this, going to this, this isn't the warehouse, but it wasn't too dissimilar. Going to this warehouse, and it was horrible. It was winter, it was snowing outside. And I was actually looking forward to getting inside, you know, just so I could get a bit of warmth. Got inside, took my coat off, and very quickly realised it was actually colder inside the warehouse than it was outside. And I tell you what, it was just miserable. And it was not a joy. And I didn't get a huge amount of work done. Partly because I was so cold. But the other reason was I was feeling quite sorry for myself. And the curse means that we'll often feel futility in our work. Toil and pain. You know, there are thorns on plants to remind us that the world is cursed, and therefore work can be demeaning and frustrating and painful. You know, the curse affects the areas where men and women should find great joy. You know, for Eve, it's the family. For Adam, it's at work. And next week, we're going to be looking at relationships and men and women. So do come back. Why is it people's goal to get beyond work, to live a life, you know, without work? Well, I think it's this. I think it's actually, and I think this is actually quite a helpful way in terms of talking with people about the gospel, because I think we're all aware, the whole of mankind is aware that there is something fundamentally wrong. That we don't belong where we are now, that we belong in an Eden. We belong where things aren't cursed. And that's why there's this idea and this longing for a utopia and for a want for another world. But work is not the result of the fall. And that's where people get it wrong. They think, work, that's the thing. That's the thing that's making me miserable. And it's not. It's not. No, work is pre-fall, but it is fallen. The fall affects work in basically two ways. Work either becomes something we avoid because it's hard and it's joyless, and so we start to hate it and avoid it. Or it becomes an idol. It becomes a place to go to get rather than to give. And it can take you away from your family and your friends and the church, and it just becomes this place where you're worshipping work. What's missing? What's missing in both of those extremes? Well, it's an eternal dimension to work. That's what we need more than anything. We need an eternal dimension to our work. When I went to that job in that warehouse, I had no eternal dimension to my work. I was there for one reason, and it was to earn money. And I wasn't earning very much, which was another reason why I was feeling miserable. I had no joy in my work. And in the first century, Christian slaves had a lot less reason to be joyful about their work. But Paul gives them a way to glimpse something of glory, something beautiful amid the grind of work. Do you want to just turn with me to Titus 2, verse 10? It's on page 1199. Verse 9, actually. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. How do you worship in your work? Whether it's as a high-flying lawyer, as a busy mother, as a warehouse worker, how do you worship in your work? You do this. You look up and you remember who you are ultimately working for. who ultimately instituted work. You look to your boss. Some people in this room don't like their boss. He's not your boss. God is your boss. That's who you're to look to. You remind yourself who your real boss is. And your real boss has a greater purpose for you in your work. You see, work is not the end. There's a higher purpose in your work. And it's mandated in the creation account. We see it in the creation account here. This is our purpose. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Our ultimate purpose is to glorify God, and we do that by being an image of him. A good image of him. Showing what God is like by the way we work and the things we say. And so Paul commends these slaves back in Titus to show the beauty of their faith in Christ by how they work. That's what they're supposed to show. By how they work, they're supposed to show the beauty of their faith. So by how we work, in how you work in your job, is to display the beauty of your faith in Christ. Does it? Does it? Can people see by the way you work that your faith in Christ is beautiful? Because Christians aren't called to be the worst workers, the worst employees, the worst employers. They're called to be the best. They're called to be a blessing in the place of work. Called to be people who work hard. And within that, make the most of every opportunity to speak for Christ. You know, you're not working for the sake of work. You're working for God, whatever you are doing. There's no sacred secular divide in the Bible. Whatever you do, the Bible says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You know, God really transformed my attitude to work not very long after that warehouse experience. And I found in the workplaces I've been just a completely new perspective where I've sensed that I've got to be, one, a great employee, and two, a witness for Christ. And I'd love to chat. If you want to ask me stories about witnessing in the workplace, I'd love to share. I've got lots of stories. I just want to share just one about a time when I was working for London Underground. Again, I was trying to be a really good employee, and I think I was a good employee. And but I was also aware that I was trying to witness for Christ at every opportunity, any opportunity that that came about. And there was one lady in that office who started to ask me questions about my faith, and we started to talk about Christianity. And gradually, as the weeks went on and the months went on, our conversations grew from just me and her to all across the office. Now, we didn't spend all day talking about Christ. We worked hard. But, you know, beginning of the day, end of the day, you know, sometimes when we had lunch breaks, when they happened, we talked about Christ. And I remember one time, just everything had stopped. And everyone, there must have been about 10, 11 people in that office. Everyone stopped talking. And we're talking about Christ and his message. And that's amazing. And it wasn't like, you know, I wasn't doing anything special. I was just watching for what God was doing and being available to him. And one of the great things as well was that, because I was working in central London, Westminster Chapel was right down the road, and Artie Kendall was doing lunchtime talks on Thursdays. And I had work colleagues coming with me to hear Artie Kendall speak on Thursday lunchtimes. And do you know what? I don't know. I don't know what the fruit will be of that. I'm going to find out in heaven. But I believe there is eternal fruit from there. We're to be available. We're to be great employees. And we're supposed to be there, available, making the most of every opportunity. You see, There's a hymn that many of you will know, and it's got in its words, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." And it's true, the world is not our ultimate home. But the call on the Christian is not just to pass through. It is not just to pass through this world. We're called to be salt and light. We're called to make a difference in this world. Do you know what? Light gets noticed. Salt gets noticed. We're called to make a difference where God has placed us, as we're looking at a bit this morning. We're not here by accident. You're not here by accident. You're not in your place of work by accident. You're not in the situation you find yourself in your living circumstances by accident. God has purpose for you, and it's not to pass through in a Christian bubble. It's to make a difference to those whom God has put around you. We're made in the image of God, and our purpose is to image God, is to reflect God to others, to this world, and to make the teaching about our Saviour attractive, as Paul says in Titus, that people might find Christ, that people might realise that there's heaven and hell at stake, and that heaven is available to them because of Jesus. Now, heaven is available to you tonight because of Jesus. If you don't know him, he came into this world to die for you. He rose again, conquered death, so that you can know him, so that you could have relationship with him, that you might go to heaven, and that you might make a difference in this world. And there is no greater difference you can make than helping to change someone's eternal destiny. The workplace is a place of worship. It's not an object of worship, but it is a place of worship. It's a place where we represent Christ in all we do and where we share his message. Is that right? Is it really that important? Well, what about Jesus? He's our final example. Jesus spent the first 18 years of his working life doing what? Being a carpenter. And only 3 years as a preacher. Why? Why is he doing that? I'll tell you why. It's this. God is showing in Jesus what authentic Christian living is all about. You know, most people are called to work not in the church, but in the marketplace. That is most people's calling. In fact, one of our greatest needs is for people to be willing to live sold out lives for God in the workplace. People who are willing to put down roots and go for the long haul to win people for Christ. Because there are people in our workplaces that, unless we witness in our workplaces, they will never hear about Jesus. Because they don't have a Christian neighbor, and they don't walk down George Street on a Thursday lunchtime. And the only time they get a chance to hear about Christ is when you're sitting next to them at work or across the office from them. I've shared this many times, but I'm going to share it again. In the mission world, they talk about the 10-40 window. 10 degrees latitude, 40 degrees latitude, where the most unreached people groups are. In the Western world, there is a 9-5 window, or a 7-7 window, perhaps increasingly. The office time. The only time where unbelievers have a chance to encounter Christians and the message of the gospel. And we need to take our responsibility seriously. We need to be a witness for Christ, wherever he has placed us. C.S. Lewis says, "The work of Beethoven and the work of a cleaner become spiritual on precisely the same condition, that of being offered to God, of being done humbly as to the Lord. This does not, of course, mean that it is for anyone a mere toss-up whether he should sweep rooms or compose symphonies. A mole must dig to the glory of God, and a cock must crow." whatever you do. And it's important what you do. Okay? And I don't have time, again, to do a sermon on this, but it's important what you do. And one of the things we've lost increasingly in our culture at the moment is this word vocation. And it's a good word. Go and look it up, Wikipedia. Look it up, vocation. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And this truth, that work is good, that we're to be a witness for Christ in our workplace, that it's actually a pre-fall thing and it's great to do, and God has placed us there to do it, it begs a question. If work is actually somewhere I can worship God, should I work all the time? What about rest? Well, secondly, rest that worships. Have work that worships. Secondly, rest that worships. Should I just work? Well, it's a simple answer, really, isn't it? Simple answer is no. Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. We're called, and we're going to read in a few minutes, we're actually commanded to rest. There is, in the creation account, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, in the creation account, there's a daily rhythm that God has. He's so if you just look, in Genesis 1, what you see is you see God said something, God spoke things into being, then he looked at it and he rejoices in what he's made. Do you see it? He sees what he's made and he calls it good. He calls it good. There seems to be this sort of daily rhythm of creating and enjoying what's been created. Each day, we need time to reflect on what we've done. Each day, we're to have time where we can say, God, what have you been doing today? Oh, that's good. Thank you, Lord, for what you've been doing. We're not to work every hour of the day so that we come to our Sabbath rest completely exhausted, and actually it becomes unfruitful in itself. There's a daily rhythm to our lives that we need, but there's also a weekly rhythm, and that brings us to the Sabbath. How important is this one? How important is the Sabbath, do you think? A little bit important? Very important? You'll turn with me to Exodus 20. We'll let God tell us how important it is. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words: I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. These are the Ten Commandments, by the way. You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Third, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. These seem like important things, don't they? Fourth, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or your daughter, nor your manservant or your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. That's that whole thing of the biblical writers going back to Genesis. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Anyone here ever missed a Sabbath? Oh no. Do I dare do a raise of hands? Who's ever missed a Sabbath? Pretty much a lot of us, most a high proportion of us. Do you know what? If you don't rest, if you don't stop from your work and have a day devoted to the Lord, you are directly disobeying God. Do you know, God doesn't say, you know, we haven't come to do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. We haven't come to those yet. But God puts this number four before those. He doesn't say which is most important. But he seems to suggest this is very, very important. Why? Why is it so important? Why is it up there in the top 10 commandments? Why does it seem to be as important as any of the others? Why do we need sleep? Why do we need rest? I think it's because of this. Our need for the Sabbath is to display our greatest need, and that is for God Himself. Our need for the Sabbath, our need for rest, is to display our greatest need, and that is for God. You see, we're not supposed to be independent creatures. The Sabbath day, this holy day, literally means a day that is set apart. It's a holy place. It's not a holy place, it's a holy time. It's a weekly reminder, along with my daily reminder, that you and I are not God. That's what the Sabbath reminds me of. It reminds me I am not God. It reminds me that my daily provision, my work, even gospel work, does not depend ultimately on me. It depends on God. It calls us to be a people of faith. You see, in breaking the Sabbath, we actually end up breaking those first two commandments that I've just read. We either idolize work, or we make ourselves more important than God. God just can't do this without me. We must not abandon our day off. You see, life is not dependent on feverish activity. To observe a day off is a step of faith in the world of commerce, but it's just a step of faith in life in general. Without faith, it's hard to please God. Is that right? You're good, aren't you? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must be a people of faith. Do it. Take a day off. It's vital for your long-term survival, and it's vital for your witness, because actually the Sabbath bears testimony to a self-sufficient world that our work does not save us. That's what it says, doesn't it? It says, work ultimately will not save you. That's not what it's all about. And it also bears testimony to the fact that we do need saving. And this is what I think the Sabbath is ultimately about. And I'm aware there's loads I'm not touching on. Do have a read through Hebrews about the Sabbath as well. Some really good stuff there. The Sabbath ultimately is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's a time to set aside to the Lord. That's what we see in Exodus, don't we? It's unto the Lord, a day to the Lord. A day to give more attention than is normally possible in your working week to God. What better way to show God that He is your treasure and your joy and your thing of greatest value than when we set aside a day to Him? I want you to turn to Isaiah 58. Because one of the challenges I think we have sometimes as Christians about the Sabbath is we think, oh, I'm tired. I could really do with a day off. Especially a day off from church. Ever thought that? Why is the Sabbath sometimes, even as Christians, a day unto the Lord, Why is it not a day that we look forward to? Why is it not a day that we really, really enjoy? Isaiah 58 verse 13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day. And we often stop there and think, oh, that's what the Sabbath is about. It's about, oh, not doing what it's going to please me. It's about not breaking these things. It's about not doing this, not doing that. Oh, Sabbath. Doesn't stop there, does it? If you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Why is the Sabbath sometimes something we don't enjoy? Could it be because God commands us to enjoy something that we don't? Himself. God commands us to enjoy himself. You know, the Sabbath command can often come to us actually as a command of repentance, where we say, actually, God, I've not been enjoying you. I've been running after all this stuff. Just read Romans 1, where you see about how man has exchanged the glory of God to worship created things. I'm not saying those created things and those hobbies and TV and all those things are rubbish. But compared to God, they are. And somehow, we've lost that heart desire to be with God. And it's not actually something we can sort of conjure up. We need a heart change to really enjoy the Sabbath, to know what it is, to find your joy in the Lord, to have, and he will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. You see, the Sabbath is about Jesus. Genesis 3, mankind sins. Instead of working and resting and enjoying God and in his creation, he disobeys God with disastrous consequences. How will God respond? How will God respond? Well, God the Father gets up from his own rest and intervenes with a sacrifice. Intervenes with a promise of a Saviour to come, a plan to send Jesus to rescue us. That's what we remember on our Sabbath. We remember that Jesus rose again. That's why it's moved, just very briefly, that's why it's moved from Saturday to Sunday. There's another message there. The day Jesus rose from the dead, the Lord's Day, as John describes it in Revelation. And the meaning of that day is this, that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Creator, that Jesus is Redeemer, and that Jesus is the only place of rest for our souls. The Sabbath is about Jesus. It's a day for saying, with what we do and what we don't do, that it's not our work, that it's not our money, but it's about Jesus. It's about him. He is our treasure. He is our meaning. It's a special day for the honor and glory of God. A day for mercy and a day for man. A day when, if you look in Genesis 1, it says about the Sabbath being blessed, set apart, made holy. What does it mean when someone's blessed in the Bible? It means that when someone's blessed, they inherit loads of stuff. It's like their life is just one trail of blessing. They get cattle and children, and you know, when a field is blessed, it's so fruitful. It's holy. It's set. What does holy mean? It means set apart. It means devoted to God, literally sanctified. The Sabbath day is a day of blessing. A day where God wants to bless you. So on this day, this Sabbath, God wants to give you himself. The best gift of all, Jesus Christ. Wants you to satisfy the desires of your heart. But in order for you to get to that point where that is the best thing, you need a heart change. You need God to come and change your heart so that you don't just long for stuff, but you see Jesus for who he really is, that treasure of greatest worth. And when he does that for you, you can hear these words afresh from Jesus. And he says this, Matthew 11, 29, 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the sort of rest we need. A day devoted to the Lord where we truly meet with our Maker. And he changes us and transforms us and satisfies our deepest longings in a way that this world can never satisfy. There's a fantastic translation of this verse in the Message that I want to read to you. I wonder if you might more just want to close your eyes as I read this. I know it's up on the screen, but perhaps just close your eyes. It says this. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. See, the Sabbath is not just a day. It's an attitude of the heart that says, it's not about me, it's about God. So whether I'm working or I'm resting, I will do both in dependence on God so that he might be glorified in my work and my rest, and that both might be worship to him.